Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 11, so turn in your Bibles or on your device, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be reading the first 16 verses. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask now for your help to preach your word as it ought to be preached. And I ask help for your people here in this church to hear your word as you want them to hear it. Lord, I pray that you would do something miraculous, something more than me in my weakness could ever do, but that your spirit would accompany your word and cause it to sink down deep in our hearts so we can see more of you and be strengthened in our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, you heard a message from your pastor, Tim, about receiving the implanted word. It was a really encouraging message for me as I listened to it. And he recommended a couple of different Bible reading plans, the McShane reading plan, the Kingdom Bible reading plan. And if you're following any one of those Bible reading plans for the year 2020, right now, you're somewhere in the middle of Genesis in one of those parts of the reading plan, either in the middle of either Isaac or Jacob's life. And if you're like me, you've maybe wondered as you read through these Old Testament stories, that's really interesting, but what exactly am I supposed to learn from these stories? For example, just take the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother. And is the lesson from that story simply that brothers and sisters need to learn to get along, otherwise really bad things are going to happen? Or is there something more from these Old Testament stories that God wants us to learn? Well, our passage today in Hebrews 11 gives us a way of understanding these Old Testament stories. I think it's really helpful when we have direction from the Bible itself telling us how to understand other parts of the Bible and how to apply it to our lives. And so that's what we're going to do today as we work through these verses in Hebrews 11, reflecting back on these stories from the first part of the book of Genesis. This passage in Hebrews chapter 11 is somewhat famous. Some people have called it the Hall of Faith, as a way of saying like the Hall of Fame of faith. And the idea is that there are great heroes of the faith. And these are examples of amazing people who are meant to inspire us to be more like them. I actually want to propose to you this morning that maybe the opposite might be true in Hebrews 11. And that's why instead of titling this message, The Heroes of the Faith, I've titled it, The Faith of Exiles. If you've gotten used to seeing this passage as a list of heroes, I want to ask you this morning to just take that framework that you've looked at this passage through and turn it upside down, at least for this morning. And rather than looking at this list of people as a list of people who are at the top of life, and everything is going well, and these are heroes that we should look up to, I want to actually suggest that these are people who experience things at the bottom of life, hard things, things like exile. And that's precisely the point. It's helpful when we look at Hebrews 11 to consider it in its larger context, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, and really even the whole book. But this section, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 at least, is written to be an encouragement to believers who are facing hard things, persecution, and they're being tempted in that moment to shrink back and to turn away from Christ. You can see it in the very last paragraph of chapter 10. In verse 36, the writer says to them, "You have need of endurance." He's telling these people, you need endurance to keep running the race. They've been tempted, it says in verse 38, to shrink back, to turn away from Jesus when times get hard. And the very last chapter, the very last verse of chapter 10 says this, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And so I think chapter 11 is placed right here on the heels of that paragraph in chapter 10 as a way of saying even these most revered heroes of the faith went through really hard things, and some did not even receive the things that they were looking for, at least not right away, and sometimes not at all in this life. And that's because their hope was not anchored on this life at all, but it was looking forward to God's promise of life to come. So that's what we're going to see in these verses. And let's dive in, beginning in verse 1. But before we do, just to have an overview of where we're going in these verses. We have a number of different events and people: creation, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. But we also have three different explanatory sentences. One at the beginning that introduces it. And then we have our first three, creation, Abel, and Enoch. And then the writer zooms out again and gives us another kind of an interlude explanation of what he means by faith. Then we go back into the last three, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, before concluding again with a summary statement about these people. So we have our introduction, our first three examples, an interlude, our last three examples, and then the conclusion. So that's where we're going. Look with me at verse number 1 and 2. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." This verse is a famous verse, I think, especially when we're trying to define what is faith. And this verse tells us a couple of crucial things about faith. It tells us that it's an assurance of something we're hoping for, and it tells us that it has to do with things that are not seen. And of course, Romans 8 tells us this. That's the definition of faith. If you could see it, if you had it, you wouldn't need faith in order to believe it. Faith and hope have to do with things that are not seen. So that's the definition given in verse number 1, but we have to pause right here and ask ourselves, what kinds of things are we even talking about? Is it just anything that you could possibly hope for? Is it anything that you can't see? I mean, you might be hoping this week for a new car, or you might be hoping that the basketball team gets a win this week, right? Is that the kind of hopes that the writer is talking about? Or things not seen. I've never seen Santa Claus. I've never seen a unicorn. I've never seen, say, a flying spaghetti monster up in the sky. Is that the kind of things not seen that the writer is talking about? Of course not. And that's why we have to read this verse, this definition of faith, in context, in the context of the lives of these heroes of faith. And maybe you've heard or even subtly found yourself thinking along these lines. Things like, if you just have enough faith, then this problem that you're experiencing in your life is going to be removed or go away. This sickness that you're undergoing, you or someone in your family, if you just have enough faith, it'll go away. This financial goal, this hope you have is going to be reached if only you have enough faith. But our passage is going to talk about people who didn't receive the material things that they were hoping for. People who didn't get to experience perfect health in this life. In fact, they were killed. The very first person on the list. So we need to add something to our definition. Not just things that are hoped for, an assurance of things hoped for, not just things that are not seen, but those unseen things that give us hope are specifically to be rooted in the promises of God. That's what we're talking about when it comes to faith. And we'll see that word promise show up a number of times later in our passage. So that's the first introductory statement. What is faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And now it launches into our first three examples of this. Beginning in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I think it's really interesting that rather than jumping into some of the lives of these people, it starts with creation itself. And I think what the writer is trying to tell us is that not just in the lives of these people, but actually all of reality is structured like this. Everything that you can see with your eyes or touch with your hands that's visible is actually based on something deeper that's invisible, namely the Word of God. If you've done your Bible reading this year, you read on the very first day in Genesis chapter 1, where did everything came from? God created, and how did he do it? By speaking his word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then it goes on, God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so. And interestingly, this is how the book of Hebrews itself opens up. In chapter 1, in the very first paragraph, talking about Jesus, it says, in these last days, he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, this is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You get that? The universe is being upheld right now by the word of the power of God through Jesus. And that's invisible. You can't see it. The reason why you and I right now don't just fly apart into a billion different pieces is because we're being held together by the word of God. So we should not be surprised that having conviction about things that are not seen is part of the Christian life, because this is just part of reality. All of reality is built like this. Well, he moves into his second example, and that's the example of Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, in the book of Genesis, Abel's life gets 7 verses in Genesis chapter 4. He's born, he raises sheep, he makes a sacrifice, and he gets murdered by his brother. The end. But this passage puts Abel on the list of people to consider because of their faith. Why is that? I think that's because the writer knows that the Hebrews that he's writing this letter to are facing the very same thing in their own life. They're facing persecution, and that persecution may actually cost them their lives. He says in the next chapter, in chapter 12, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of blood, shedding of your blood, but they might need to. And he wants them to know that even if something as terrible as death happens to you on account of your faith in Jesus, don't lose heart. God's promises are true, even in death and through death. And so if you're tempted to look at Abel's short and uneventful life and say, who would want that for a life? The writer to the Hebrews says, actually, that life is an example to you of faith, the kind of faith that obeys God even in the face of persecution that costs you your life. Well, the third of these first examples he gives is Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Again, back in Genesis, Enoch gets even less time than Abel does. Enoch only gets 6 verses, and those are in the middle of a genealogy. If you're like me, when times get tough in your life and you need something to strengthen your faith, I don't usually turn to the genealogies to find something inspiring to help me get through. But the writer to Hebrews does, interestingly. And he picks out Enoch as an example of the kind of faith that he wants to instill in his listeners. It's interesting, when you look at Enoch's life, rather than experiencing comfort in this world, what does the writer say? It says that Enoch was taken up because God took him, and he was taken because he pleased God. Isn't that interesting? You would think that if God was pleased with you and he was going to bless you, those would be a kind of blessing that you would expect to see and feel here in this life. But that's not what happens for Enoch. It says that when he was blessed by God because God was pleased with him, the proof that God was pleased was not, you couldn't look at his life and say, look at all the material blessings that he's receiving as a result of God's pleasure on him. The proof that God loved him and was pleased with him was that he took him out of this life. And what was the blessing, presumably? To be with God in his very presence. Well, here comes our interlude, right in the middle of these different examples in verse 6. Picking up on that phrase, because Enoch pleased God, he expands on that for a verse in verse number 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here we have explicitly what we felt in verse 1. Isn't it more than just anything we hope for? Isn't it more than just anything that we can't see? Yes, it is. It is specific. It tells us explicitly what is supposed to be the basis of our hope. Namely, it's not things that we can see in this life. It's God. Faith in God, specifically that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the essence of faith. Believing that God keeps his promises even when everything else around you in this life looks like it's falling apart. God promises that he will reward those who seek him. And what is that reward? Exactly. I think we're going to find out specifically as we work through the rest of these verses. But so far, we can say a couple things about what the reward of God is not. It's not long life. Because Abel is on the list, and Abel was killed early in his life. It's not necessarily anything material blessings to be experienced in this life, because Enoch was blessed, and he was taken out of this life when he experienced the blessing. It's looking more and more like the promised reward of those who seek God is God himself. Well, now comes the second half of this passage. The next three characters, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. First, let's look at Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Notice this, Noah's faith in this incident is faith in a warning. Not explicitly a promise, a warning. It says he was warned by God. And in response to that warning, he responded in reverent fear. He believed that what God said was true, and he responded on the basis of that. And there's an implicit promise built into the warning, which is namely this, if you will build an ark like I tell you to, you'll be saved when this judgment comes. And so Noah responds in faith, in reverent fear, and in obedience to what God has said in his word is going to happen. That's his faith. I think this is remarkable because we can think of Noah and we just think of the child storybook picture of an ark with animals on top. But imagine that you were Noah when God came to you and said, there's a flood coming and I need you to build a boat, otherwise you're going to perish with everyone. And you're thinking, okay, when is the flood coming? Is it in June or in July? When is it? I'll try to be ready. It says, no, it's going to be years and years and years to come. You're going to spend decades building this boat and gathering the animals to be on it. And in the meanwhile, everyone else around you is going to think you're crazy. They're going to mock you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to make fun of you like a doomsday person, saying that the sky is falling. and looking like a crazy person. And you are on the receiving end of the ridicule of everyone. What do you do? Well, here's what Noah did. He held on to the word of God in spite of everything else around him. And his faith is commended to us in the midst of that persecution. The second example in this second half is of Abraham in verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So here we have Abraham. And in the book of Genesis, Abraham gets lots of time to describe the details of his life. And by contrast, this part of Hebrews 11 emphasizes one point of his life, his leaving to go to a land that he didn't know about. This passage could have emphasized anything out of Abraham's life. It could have emphasized his victories in battles over armies. It could have emphasized his riches or his wealth or his many servants that he had, his triumphing over different kings, the king of the Philistines, the king of the Egyptians. But it doesn't. It actually characterizes him, rather than someone on the top, as someone who is a foreigner in a strange land, living in tents, it says, as in a foreign land. He was literally an immigrant from a foreign country, living as a stranger in the land, who, in spite of that circumstance, it says, was looking forward to a city that has foundations. What was his hope? His hope was not in the things that he could see around him in this life, but the passage emphasizes his hope was in a city that's yet to come while he lived as an exile in the land. And finally, we have Sarah in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I don't know if we often think of Sarah as an example of faith, but just imagine the kind of faith it would have taken to follow your husband on a journey like this. We're leaving, honey. Oh, okay, where are we going? I don't know. Pack everything up. We're hitting the road, and I'm not sure where we're going to end up. And she went with him. She left her family along with his and went on this crazy journey that they had no idea where it would end. That takes faith. Sarah went through really hard things. She was unable to have children, it says. One of the biggest blessings that you can experience in this life, she did not get to experience it. It was hard. Her life was hard. And yet, when God came and promised that through their seed would come descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, it says that she believed because she counted him to be faithful who had promised this. Unless you think that in verse 12 when it says, there were born descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and you think, see, well, some things are happening in this life. It looks like she is receiving the things that she was hoping for. Just remember that at the time that Sarah died, there was no multitude as many as the stars in the heavens. There was one. There was Isaac. And it was only later that that was going to multiply into a nation, but ultimately it was going to be through Jesus that the descendants of Abraham who have faith in God like Abraham did would multiply like the stars in the sky. She died not actually having seen that in her own life, but trusting that God was going to make it come to pass. So Sarah is held up as an example for our faith. Well, now we have the concluding section of the passage, verses 13 through 16, that gives us, I think, a summary of what the author wants us to take away as our big picture takeaways from these six examples. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I think that's incredible. When you try to call to mind, what does triumph in faith look like? Do you think of strangers and exiles who haven't received the thing that they're hoping for? It's like the opposite of what we would expect to see. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's precisely the kind of example you need to look to when you want to see what faith in the promises of God, in spite of all circumstances, looks like. And it makes it crystal clear what their hope is. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. If their hope was to have something in this life that they could count as their own, they could have just gone back to the place that they were from and they would have had it. But they didn't go back. Abraham and Sarah didn't go back to their previous homeland because they were looking for a city that is to come. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I just want to dwell on that phrase just a minute. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Have you ever thought to yourself, what's the kind of person that God wants to put his name on? Or if you were God, what would be the kind of people that you would choose to say, these are my people, look at these people, these are people called by my name? I mean, I think if it was me, I'd be tempted to choose the best people, the smartest, the brightest, those with the most capacity for doing good, those with some influence so they could be an influence for good in the world, those with some power so they could actually get some things done that I would want done. But when God chooses a people to put his name on them and to say, these are my people, I am their God, who does he choose? He chooses the lowly, the outcasts, the exiles, those whose only hope in this life is him, because they don't have anything that they can put their trust in this life. People that we might be ashamed to be associated with because they're just not up to the level that we would be comfortable with, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, how do we apply this briefly as we come to a close here? Well, a few weeks ago, you heard a message from Dr. Nebels, and he talked about what do you do when your plans and your vision for the year 2020 fall apart and things are not going the way you hoped they would. And he quoted a song to you at the end, which was really funny as I listened to it. You don't have to live like a refugee, and he had you sing along. And in the context of that sermon, you know, living in a foreign land and settling down in that city, I understood what he meant by quoting that song. But I think it's really interesting that in this passage in Hebrews 11, God literally holds up as an example for our faith refugees, exiles in a foreign land who have nothing to hold on to in this life as models for us to practice our own faith after them. And I think it's not so much that he wants us to look at them and spend our time focusing on them to become more like them. Hebrews chapter 12 calls this group of people a great cloud of witnesses. What do? Witnesses point to something else that they are witnessing or testifying about. They don't point to themselves, they point to someone else. And so if we would benefit from their witness or their testimony, we should look to the one that they witness and testify to. So when the times are going tough for you, they're not going according to your plan, when you maybe, like Abraham, don't even know where the path is going to lead to in the end, you should remember that you're not alone. This has always been the experience of the people of God. You're in good company. Hang on. Keep running the race. Keep enduring through the hard things. Keep holding on to the promises of God. His promise to you is of a future reality that you can't fully see yet, but he is faithful and he will keep his promises. But more than just looking at these witnesses and taking comfort that they've experienced hard things like we do, let's go further and look at the one that they witness and testify about. Let's consider, as Hebrews 12 tells us to do, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What was his life like as we consider the faith of exiles? He was born like an exile would be in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. He lived his life like an exile. What did it say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head. He was rejected. John 1 says, he came into his own and his own did not receive him. And ultimately, where did Jesus' life end up? Betrayed by his friends, abandoned by his closest followers, condemned and hung on a cross, crucified under the most shameful kind of death you can imagine. That's our hero of the faith. That's Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 3, verse 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, what allowed him to go through this? It says, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Even for Jesus, his hope, the thing that he was looking to, his joy was set on an unseen reality waiting for him on the other side of the cross. And his death and his resurrection is the very thing that secures those promises that God has made to us. They're ours in him, and he purchased them for us with his own blood. So, brothers and sisters, my prayer for you this morning is that your faith, no matter what you're going through in your own life or as a church, that your faith would be strengthened, that no matter what the circumstances, that you would be able to consider not just this cloud of witnesses and find comfort in the fact that the people of God have always endured these things, but in looking to the one that they witnessed to, Jesus Christ himself. And so it's fitting that that's how we're closing this very service, exactly that way, by remembering the Lord and his death in taking communion together.